Morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Our scripture reading this morning will be from John chapter 10, 9 through 11, and then John chapter 10, verses 25 through 30. John chapter 10, 9 through 11. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And I will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John chapter 10, 25 through 30. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. This has been the word of God. You may be seated.
Let us pray. Father, we are very thankful for the greatest blessings you give us. All of them are great. The greatest blessings that someday we're going to be with you. And I thank you for the assurance that we're going to make it, not because we are able, because we are not, but we're going to make it because you are able. And I pray that you'd help us to understand that today as we spend time in your word, that we might again rejoice in the wonder of what you have done, reality of what you've done, and that it would make us leave this place rejoicing and serve you even better because of the assurance we have of your salvation in our hearts. I pray that you bless us now as we spend time in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm switched off. Did you hear the prayer?
What?
You did? Do I need to pray again? I think the Lord heard the prayer. That's the only thing that's important. Glad he doesn't need hearing aids. Like some of us do, including me.
You're not on.
You're not on.
I'm not on yet?
Nope.
Ha! Let there be light, and there was light, and it was so. Two thoughts right at the beginning. First, I didn't know what to do with John chapter 10 before I started going over John 2 years ago, a little better than 2 years ago, for our sermons. I did like 3 sermons in John chapter 10, and that means that it should be pretty fresh material. And as I went over them, I thought, oh, I can't believe you won't remember this. So I thought, well, I'm just going to include in the first scripture reading the significant pictures that John has in John 10 about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone comes in, they have to come through him. Second, he says, I am the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep. And nobody takes his life from him, but he lays it down and he can take it up. Very important points. Then we're going to jump down to the very end of this, toward the end of it. And you find that they have moved now some distance away from wherever that first group was. And it's now winter. It's now the time of the Feast of the Dedication. That's Hanukkah, if you're wondering. That's a feast that didn't exist in the Old Testament, but it exists because in the middle, intertestamental period, when the Hasmoneans, the Maccabees, threw off the domination of the Syrians, who were Greeks, dominating Syria, that time they had a little bit of independence, and they rededicated the temple, and they started a feast in December called Hanukkah, which if you pay any attention or have any Jewish friends, you know Jews celebrate that just about Christmas time. So he's in the portico of Solomon's temple, and he's teaching again, and he talks to them about they can't believe because they are not his sheep. And it kind of the launching point is the 26th verse. If I can just go one page, it'll be really good. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. And so we're going to answer a question of who are his sheep. Now, there's three things here. Now, I'm going to, the second thought is this. The first point is long. Second, third point are not long. But don't miss them. They're very important. So we're going to kind of hit that way. So if you get into this, I get into this a little bit, and you think, boy, this first point seems really long. It is. It's the most important point in the whole sermon. But then the other two points are also serious, but they're not, I don't develop them as far. Who are the Lord's sheep? Verses 27 and 28. Who is the Father? Verse 29. You can bet that would take, you could preach many sermons on each of these sections, which I will not do. Aren't you glad? But who is the Son? Verse 30. So first, who was the Lord's sheep? He says they're my sheep. Now he's identifying the sheep. You can't believe because you're not my sheep. Who are his sheep? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. John 10, 27 and 28. He starts out who his sheep are. Sheep are those first who hear his voice. What does that mean? Well, it means that they hear something. What do they hear? Well, this is not exhaustive. These are some of the things that we know. Hear me breathe now, so it must be on. What do his sheep hear? And we could go on and on, but I'll give you some. This is a selective group, couple. One, they hear his the cry of his invitation. This is Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, I could expand that. I won't. But he's calling to you. If you know you are heavy laden and you will need rest, that's what the sheep hear. He's the one who gives rest. The other thing you need to notice is you find that he wants you to learn from him. And I always think this is neat. This is the eternal Savior who created all things, who's all-powerful, all-holy, who hates sin, all the rest of that. Does he say he wants us to learn all that? No, he says, I want you to learn that I am meek. That's translated gentle here, but meek and lowly of heart. He came to do the Father's will. That's the meekness. Meekness is the idea of as it's been well said, meekness isn't weakness, it's power and control. Meekness is realizing that before God, you have no rights. Before God the Father, Jesus had no rights. He did exactly what the Father wanted him to do. And he was lowly in heart. He was not proud. He was humble. Now, please, I want to make one note, and then I'll move on, I promise. But humility does not mean you have a terrible self-esteem.
Amen.
Some people think that's what it is. If you have a terrible self-esteem, you're proud. You're not humble. Humility is being willing to put others in front of yourself. Jesus was humble. He never doubted he was the eternal God in human flesh. He never doubted he was from God. He was equal to God. He was God in human flesh. He was all those things, but he was humble. We see that in Philippians chapter 2. He became man, dwelt among us. He became, humbled himself. He was willing to die on a cross for our sins. Now, did he ever cease being God? No. Did he ever cease knowing he was God? No. So what is it saying? Well, it's saying humility isn't I give up my self-esteem, though there's not, most of what we call self-esteem isn't legit, but I don't give up my knowledge of what God wants me to be, but I'm willing to put others in front of myself. Others' needs first. That's the idea that's there. His sheep also heard and heard him saying things like this. The mouthpiece here is Peter. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now you could put a lot of commands there that Jesus gave because he gave many of them. Not the least is that we're supposed to love our brothers as ourselves. But this is a great one. You are commanded to grow in grace. Please know that. If you don't grow, you're not obeying. So you need to spend time growing by spending time with him and in his word. And then there's the commission that's in the word too. And there's a lot of other things that are in the word. But this is Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That is to all of us, not just missionaries. His sheep hear that command. There's many, many others. Another mark of our Lord's sheep is intimacy. And I know them. There's probably no greater language of intimacy anywhere than that statement. And I know them. He knows us. What does that mean? Well, let me just give you a taste. Apostle Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I want you to know, years ago we went through Canada, before the whole thing about having to have the special driver's license or having to have your, you have to have a passport now or one of those special driver's licenses to get through. But it was before they put that in place, but we were driving across and we come, and I've got my car full of my wife and my kids, who are a lot younger then. We pull up to the guy going in. We got out of the United States into Canada without a problem. We're getting back in the United States after we crossed from, you know, because we were in Connecticut. We came across New York State, then came across Canada, and we ended up by the thumb in Port Huron. And we come up there, and this guy said, do you have any proof you're an American citizen? I said, well, yeah, at home, we all have birth certificates. So he starts on his thing, and I thought, boy, this is wonderful. We may not get in. We may have to go get a motel and get my daughter. My married daughter remained behind with her husband in Connecticut to find our birth certificates and send them to us or bring them to us or do something. So I didn't know what we were going to do. So then all of a sudden he played with his computer a while and he says, I guess you're American citizens, you can go. So we went. We didn't go back through Canada. But I thought, and I wrote a thing for our Enfield Press column then after that about, you know, it's a really wonderful thing. When we get to heaven, there won't be a St. Peter at the gate. Do you know that? That's not in the Bible. He's not going to be there with a big book looking to see if your name's written down. He's not going to do that. The Lord knows who are his. And I'm very thankful for that. I don't have to show any ID. I don't have to show him a birth certificate. The Lord knows who are his. And he's going to know, he does know his sheep. And he will know his sheep. And he knows them in many ways. Another way he knows us is in Psalm 1:6. I'm deliberately really truncating these. You could go on and on. This is Psalm 1:6. You know Psalm 1 starts out, those who are, why can't I think? Blessed are those who walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, not sit not in the seat of the scornful, whatever the other one is, But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and every day, it's their delight, their meat day and night. They meditate therein day and night. The righteous versus the wicked. And he makes this statement in verse 1:6, which I think is a great statement. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Does that mean God doesn't know the way of the wicked? Well, there's no hole in omnipotence. He does know the way of the wicked, but he doesn't love them. He's not superintending their way like he does us. Know there is love. He loves the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly is not like that. It will perish, but the way of the righteous will be blessed because he knows it. Third, the Lord's sheep obey him, and I know them and they follow me. One of the great passages, I think, on following is in the very end of this book of John. John 21:19-22, and I'm trying to really sum this up in a hurry, but this is Jesus speaking to Peter after they have the meal and after he asked him three times, do you really love me? And three times Jesus answered, or Peter answered, yes, I love you. Last time he gets desperate enough to appeal to omniscience. Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And then he says all three of those times, you know, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Then he spoke. This is talked about the fact that when he's young, he'll dress himself, go where he wants to go. When he gets old, someone else will dress him and they'll take him where he doesn't want to go. And I'm so thankful John gave us a divine editorial comment, because we wouldn't have known that. I can imagine what exegetes would have come up with rationale for this. But anyway, then he spoke. This is Jesus. Jesus spoke, signifying by what death he is Peter, he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, to Peter, follow me. And then I think they probably wandered off down the beach. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. There's a lot of other descriptions in there, but I skipped them. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And then Jesus said something very important. Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. How well do you follow? Do you realize following means you may not be going the same direction somebody else is doing following him? Just take these two guys for an example. Peter was going to be crucified. He was going to die a death that glorified God, a specific death. John, tradition tells us, wrote in Patmos, Revelation in the latter part of the 90s, outlived all the other apostles, at some point was boiled in oil. We know all of that from tradition. I don't know how realistic tradition is. I do know he wrote Revelation, and he was on Patmos. I do know that. But with all of that, I don't know how he died, but he did die. Didn't mean he was going to live forever. That's not what he said. He said, you guys got to follow me, but I want you to see the divergence in the path. You might be following in a different way. It is important to know that, but you need to follow him. And you do that from his word and from following him and relationship him. The fourth mark of a Christian Christ sheep is they are secure. This is the part I want us to think about. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone pluck them or snatch them out of my hand. I want you to get this, because there's some people who do not get this picture. But first I want to talk about the fact that the first thing he says that makes it absolutely certain that you can't lose salvation is you're going to be given eternal life. And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He's going to give eternal life. Eternal life in John is twofold. It is life that never ends, so it goes on and on and on and on and on. It's eternal life. And it's life that's eternal because it's life in relationship with God. And there's a very important passage you need to know in John 17. This is quite often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, or the real Lord's Prayer, or many, many multitude of other titles. But the point is, this is Jesus at the end of his ministry praying to God, and he prays for himself, for his disciples, and for those who come to faith through them. That's us. This is what he says at the beginning of it, John 17, starting verse 1. John 17, 1 to 3. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his voice to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has now come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." That, he's talking about crucifixion. "As you have given him," now watch this, "as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." That's his charge. Jesus came to earth to die for our sins and to give salvation to as many as the Father has given to him. That's his divine charge. Is he ever going to fail that charge? Very important question. The answer to that is no. He's going to always meet that charge. It's not the only place he makes this statement, but that's an important charge. He came so that he'd been given authority over our flesh so he could give salvation to as many as the Father had given him. And this is eternal life. Now watch this definition. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That's that second part. Eternal life is life filled with a relationship with the living God and his Son. We spent Sunday school looking at 1 John chapter 1, which talks about that under the word fellowship. And that's what we have. Second, they came, they can never ever perish. That is an umai statement, which is actually the umai part, or umai statement. The long E is an A. It's pronounced like an A. Umai, umai statement. U is no, may is no. So it's an no statement. Well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean he's using double negatives and Mrs. Beauvais screaming in his head like she screams in my head when I use double negatives. It means it is absolutely impossible to them for them to perish. Not only is it impossible for it to happen, it can't even be thought of as possible it might happen. Possibility is negated by this statement. Umay statements are very strong. Several of them in the scripture. One in John 6. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will in no way, no how, no can do, who may, cast him out." My favorite promise, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. He said he will never leave us nor forsake us. You could translate it, never ever leave us, never ever forsake us, because they're both umay statements. Never happen. It cannot happen. Can't even be a possibility it'll happen. Can I ask you a question? How can he make a clearer statement than that? So why don't we get it? Because we like to think we're able to do it. It's impossible they ever perish. Third, no one can snatch them out of his hand. Now, there are some. I have had over the years, I've been in the ministry, a handful of people, maybe a little more than that, places I've preached and stuff, or in my own church, who said, "Well, you know you can lose it." And I said, "No, you can't." And then they say, "Oh, yeah, you can." So I point out passages like this one. And you know what they tell me? "Well, you can slip through his fingers." You know what I tell them? That's a blasphemous statement. Are you casting aspersions on the competence of our Savior? He died to save them, and he's going to let them slide through his fingers? I thought Jesus was all-powerful. I thought he was all-knowing. I thought the Bible says he was everything God is. He's God in human flesh. So how in the world is he going to let them slide through his fingers? That's because they don't understand the picture. Now, I want to just give you another thought to go with that just very quickly. And this is very, you can go on and on and on with this. But I just want you to think about where the picture of a hand used in this kind of a context is used in the Bible. Think about the hand of God. In Acts chapter 7, verse 50, this is Stephen's defense, or whatever you want to call it. I know Gary likes to call it something else, I think. But anyway, Stephen's defense in Acts 50, and he's quoting what God has to say. And this is quoting God. Has not my hand made all things? All these things. God created everything by his hand. He talks about stretching out his hand. When God stretches out his hand, nobody can pull it back. That's what it says in Isaiah. When God decides to do something, we're all stuck because he's going to do it whether we like it or not. Now, the truth is, if you know God and you love him, you love it when he stretches forth his hand. But you know, he is, that's a great picture. And that's what it is, a picture. God has no hand to stretch forth like that. But his hand is all powerful, creates all things. Now we're going to do an Old Testament one. And I love this passage too, Isaiah 41:10. This is when Isaiah starts encouraging Israel after all these negative things. And he shows them a picture of God in Isaiah 40. And then he says this about that God in Isaiah 41 and verse 10. This is the Lord speaking again through Isaiah this time. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your Elohim, your God, your all-powerful one. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You can go over and over. That picture is all through the scripture. So when Jesus says, they're in my hand and nobody can take them out. Well, first thing, nobody can put them in either. He's the only one who can put them in and he's the only one who can take them out. Nobody can take them out. So how secure are his sheep? I show you that because I think that's important to understand. I've had a lot of people couldn't get it. Well, you know, I'm a sinner. So am I. So is everybody else, whether they admit it or not, they are. So I don't deserve anything. You bet your life I don't. If God gave me what I deserve, I'd be in a really bad place. I've always tell that story about the guy that was praying with another guy in the church. And the guy kept saying, Lord, you're not giving me what I deserve. Give me what I deserve. And now all of a sudden he heard this guy moving, you know. So he leaned over and he said, where are you going? He said, I want to be here when he gives it to you. Isn't it amazing? We always know they don't deserve it, but we don't either. If he gives us what we do, you don't want what you deserve. Let me tell you, you don't want it because you deserve to be in hell. But that's not it. So who is this Father then? He talks about himself. Now he's going to talk about his Father. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to take them out of my Father's hand. Now, to get us to get this, Jesus indulges in what I call overkill. He overstates the case. He really doesn't overstate the case because it's absolutely true, but it almost takes an impossibility and makes it super. I mean, just makes it hyperbole, you know, just overwhelming statement. But it's true. Not only can no one ever take them out of the Son's hand, the God-man's hand, they can't take them out of the Father's hand, who is acknowledged as greater than all by everyone, even these obstinate Jewish leaders. Now, there's some people say, well, see, he says he's greater than Jesus. There is an answer to that, but I don't think that's the point Jesus is making in the text. But he is greater than Jesus in the sense that Jesus has been made a little lower than the angels when he's incarnate. And there are some things that he doesn't know when he's incarnate, like he talks about the Lord's return. He said, I can't tell you when the Father's going to do that, because those things are in, he's kept it to himself. He said, well, isn't he omniscient? Well, to some extent. But he's God incarnate. He's limited. He's not omnipresent anymore because he's in a body. And he's limited in some sense, but I don't think that's the point he's making here. He's overall, even these boneheaded Jews realize that. He is overall. They will not deny that. God is greater than all things. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all those things. And he's the one that gave them to Christ. And you can't take them out of his hand. So when I was a kid, my mother used to tell me this story. Well, you see, you're in Jesus' hand, and God the Father's hand's on top. And no one can get them on. I got news to you. Whichever way you do it, And you don't need that picture, but that's how secure you are. No one can take it away. If you belong to Him, you're going to make it. That's great news. Because if you struggle like I do every day, trying to walk in right relationship with the Lord and don't always succeed, very seldom do succeed, there's still this hope, because if I'm His sheep, I hear His voice,
amen,
and I love Him, and I want to obey Him, and I follow Him, I hope I follow Him, and I do all of that because I'm His sheep. And then He says, I'm His sheep because the Father gave me to Him, and no one can take me out of His hand, and nobody can take Him out of the Father's hand. So that's the important thing. He's going to keep Him to the end. So who is the Son? Verse 30, this wonderful statement. I and my Father are one. Now there's always somebody. This is, how technical should I get? You can say one, it's a pronoun, and it can be masculine, which means that we are one person. Or you can say one and make it neuter, and that means one thing, or one in purpose. And so there are people point at this, and they'll say, well, some people will say, well, this is, there are other places, by the way, where he says one person. But anyway, he says that they're one in function. So you see, Jesus isn't the same as God. That is not the point. The point is, in terms of this function of saving the sheep and protecting sheep and keeping them safe, Jesus and the Father work together. Every part of our... One of the things you learn as you go through the Scripture, and I'm going to expand this a little bit without taking too much time, is when it comes to our salvation, all three heads, all three personalities of the Godhead are involved. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's never a time when all three are not involved. And so you have God the Father, God the Son working together to keep us secure. God the Spirit also works together to keep us pure. All you can do is read places like Ephesians 4:30, by the Spirit of God, we're sealed unto the day of redemption. You know, it is there. But the point is, it's God functions as one God in three persons. Now, does this mean the book? I always get frustrated because all the commentators, including my very favorite commentary in the Gospel of John, keep saying, well, you know, they're one, but they're not one in, but they are one in being. And I think what you're trying to do is put in language, human language, something you can't put in human language. I want to take you back to the first verses of this book. And I want you to think on this, because this is very clear. In the beginning was the Word, Logos. And of course, that's talking about who? Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what does that mean? Well, first thing, in the beginning, he was in the beginning, and he's a was. Two realms of reality, that which always was, and that which was created, which came to be, verse 3. Jesus is an always was. Now, in the beginning was, now remember, John's a Jew. He believes, you know what the essence of Jewish orthodoxy is? Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. So did John believe in one God? Yes, he did. Now listen to this, realizing he believes in one God. In the beginning was the Word, always was. So he said, well, that must be God. But he was with God. But he was God. How do you do that? Then he says, the same was in the beginning with God. So I'm going to tell you something that's really interesting to me, is that the writers of the New Testament are not embarrassed saying that. They believe in one God. There's not one of them that doesn't. But that God eternally exists in three persons. Now, how does that work? We don't have anything like that in reality that we know of, that we can point to in creation and say that's what... That's like God is one God in three persons. Now, how that works, I don't know. Because all that is God is in God the Father. And all that is God is in God the Son. And all that is God is in God the Holy Spirit. So God the Holy Spirit is God. Yet He is not God the Father. And God the Son is entirely God. Well, he's not God the Father. So how in the world does that work? I don't know. But you know, we came up, they didn't have this in the New Testament. But we came up with a word. Now, please don't come and tell me, well, this word doesn't appear in the Bible. It does not. But there are a lot of words, even those pesky people who tell you that Trinity's not in the Bible, there's a lot of words they use that are not in the Bible too. Just because they're not in the Bible doesn't mean the concept's not there. I can show you the concept of Trinity in the Bible all over the place, not the least of which is right here. But anyhow, we come up with a word, we call it Trinity. That's a word to define it. Now, we didn't invent the three in one. I do make that point because I hear, well, you know, nobody talked about the Trinity until 320 with the Council of Nicaea. That's correct. Well, that's because it didn't exist. They invented it. No, that's not correct. They believed it. John believed it. Paul believed it. You can find it all through the New Testament. Writers of the New Testament believed it. They just didn't have that term. They came up with a term, the Council of Nicaea, they came up with the term the homoousios, which is the same substance. As they try to wrestle with this and explain it, all they're trying to do is put it in a box so we can understand it, even though God can't be put in a box. So don't ever think that God is limited by that. He's not. There's one God and three persons. Nobody invented it. That's just the way it is. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit work together in our salvation. That's why we will make it in the end. Not only does the Father keep you in his hand, not only does the Son keep you in his hand, the Holy Spirit seals you until the day of redemption. So you have all three that are all God, all omnipotent, all, you know, I don't know how you do this because we think in pluralities. There's no plurality in the Trinity. It's a unity in three persons, how that works. When you figure it out, you let me know and we'll write a book and make a fortune. But anyhow, that's what the Bible teaches. But what are the important lessons here then? One, the question is, are we a sheep? That's really the major question when you come to this. It's wonderful that these things are true, but do they apply to you? Are you his sheep? Well, if you're going to be a sheep, you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you. If you've ever done that, you need to do that today. Because he can save you and he will save you. All that come to him, all that the Father gives him will come to him. And those who come to him by faith, he will in no wise cast out. He will save you for all eternity. Second, do we hear his voice? That's a real good question in his word. You know, you can't be a sheep if you don't hear his voice. You can't be a sheep if you have no interest in his word. You should desire to hear his voice every day. He speaks to you through his Spirit, through his word. Second is, do we trust him because he knows and loves us? That's a really good question. One of the verses I skipped was in 2 Peter, casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. He does care for us. He does love us. And so we can trust him with all our fears, with everything else. Do we desire to follow him wherever he leads us? And that can be different places for different people. We are not privileged, kind of like Peter and John. We're not privileged to know where he's leading others, always. And we're not privileged to judge where he's leading others. We have to just make sure we're being led and going the place we're supposed to go. And then we must recognize how secure we are. He gave us eternal life. We will never perish. No one can snatch us either from his hand or from his Father's hand. I want to take you, I thought, how do you end a sermon like this? I want to sing the Hallelujah chorus maybe. But then I thought, I want to take you to the mountaintop. I always think this is the mountaintop. There's a mountaintop in the book of Romans. This is it. Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39. This is Paul. This is another one I've gone to when people told me, well, you can lose it. What does Paul say? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, future things, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
Name something that's not in the list. I've had people insist, you can lose it. I said, name something that's not in the list. How are you going to lose? Well, I can take myself out of his hand. You're not created? No other created thing. See, the problem we've got when it comes to this is something we talked about in Sunday school. We want to be able to tell God what to do. We want to be able to tell God, you can only keep me saved as long as I let you keep me saved. But that's not true.
Amen.
If you really know him as your Savior and the Spirit of God dwells in you, he's your guarantee. He's your earnest. He's your down payment. And it isn't like if you buy a house today and you have an earnest. We bought lots of houses, a couple houses in our life, a couple, three. And every time, you know, well, you need to put down $100 as an earnest on a mini $1,000 house. $100 is not much. We say, well, what will happen to $100 if we don't buy it? Will you get it back? I'm going to tell you what an earnest is. Up until recently, an earnest was you give it down as a down payment and you don't get it back. If you don't buy it, if you don't carry through on the contract, you don't get your money back. You know what the money on the contract is? It's the Holy Spirit. He, God the Holy Spirit, who lives in you, is the earnest of your inheritance, is the earnest of your future in heaven. If you wonder if he's there, go sin. Guess what he'll do? After he kicks you around a little bit, you probably confess. At least that's what I do, because I can't stand it. He's the earnest of my inheritance. So God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the one God in three persons, is the one that secures me. So, and then I thought about this. You know, we used to sing this song, it only takes a spark to get a fire going. And in the middle of that, in the chorus, I shouted from the mountaintop, praise God. There's nothing better to shout it from. Here's your mountaintop. Nothing can separate us, ever separate us. Nothing future, nothing past, nothing else created, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That doesn't want to make you want to become a charismatic and say, praise God. I think you're dead. We're going to pray, then we're going to say, now I belong to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the wonder of who you are and what you have done for us who are most undeserving. Never in a million years could we ever deserve anything you give us. Yet I pray you help us to walk from this place rejoicing, because it's no longer a question. You've given to us eternal life that is fulfilled life, life filled full with a relationship with Jesus Christ, with you, every day of our life. Pray that you'd help us as we sing this song and go out. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Five